Well, as I promised this morning, I have another little church history thing for you tonight. This one will be a story that ought to be familiar to most everyone here. This is one we learn about in school growing up. Often it's presented as a piece of national history rather than church history. But it is church history through and through, and that's how we're going to look at it tonight. This is the story of the pilgrims. I thought it would be a fitting story for Thanksgiving week. And specifically, I'm going to focus on who these guys really were as a church, what they believed, what they were hoping to achieve by coming over here, and a few details also about what happened to them after 1620, 1621, which not all of us hear about in school. And I think there's a few instructive things that we can learn by looking at the example of these guys. But let's begin, as we always do, by looking at the scriptures for this evening. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I always love that verse because it clears up so much of the doubt in your life, doesn't it? If you want to know what God's will is for you, there it is right there. And it's no low and easy calling, mind you. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And it's particularly the third of those commands that we'll be thinking about tonight as we study the story of the pilgrims and what they went through in terms of giving thanks in all circumstances. These folks are a church family that went through tremendous, tremendous hardship before the first Thanksgiving happened. They are an inspiration to me in their attitude towards life, of knowing that everything comes from the hand of God and returning praise to Him, whether it's good times or bad times. The second passage is from John chapter 15, verses 14 to 17. And this passage relates to how the pilgrims saw themselves in the world and what they were hoping to achieve by their pilgrimage over here to the Americas. This is Jesus speaking, Jesus praying, speaking to the Father about the disciples. I think I might have the reference wrong there now that I look at it. It might be John 17, 14 to 17. Jesus' prayer for the disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You may have heard the very common phrase in Christianity that we are in the world, but not of it. That relates very well to the story of the pilgrims. And they were very good at understanding that they were not of the world, which is what Jesus says here in this passage. However, along their journey, they came to understand more and more that they were still in the world, as much as they might not want to be. And they had to take very seriously this charge of Jesus, that they were to be in the world, but that the Heavenly Father was there to protect them in the midst of the temptations around them. The one man that I'm going to focus in on is one of the leading figures of the Plymouth colony. His name is William Bradford. So that's the picture I have down there. And let me go ahead and start by just reading these notes on his life. William Bradford was one of the original settlers of Plymouth Plantation, having crossed from England in 1620 on the Mayflower, and he became the colony's governor for over 30 years. That's off and on. He didn't serve that entire term at once. His record of the colony's early years of Plymouth Plantation has become a classic of early American literature. It was under his leadership that the first Thanksgiving was celebrated in 1621, and he regularly declared additional days of Thanksgiving throughout the life of the colony. Bradford, like the rest of the Mayflower Pilgrims, was a separatist, a small branch of the Puritan movement, which thought it was better to separate completely from the Church of England than to try to purify it from within. They were thus viewed as more radical than the later Puritan settlers of Massachusetts Bay Colony. Let me elaborate on this a little bit. The Pilgrims were seen as sort of one of the most radical fringe groups in the church of their day. And in fact, if they were still around today, we would still look at them as pretty extreme in the way they practice their faith. Well, maybe that's a little more political than I want to be right now, but they certainly were seen as being extreme. We might be tempted to throw out the term legalism on some of the things they did. But I think if you look at the heart of these guys, why they chose to live as they did, it was really entirely motivated from a sincere desire to honor God and to give every possible thing towards that goal of honoring God. And so I'll note some highlights as we go along of the way that they practice church. It's much different than what we do here, even though we are fellow Protestants. It's much different from the way the Congregationalists, who are the descendants of the Puritan churches, now do it. Or even we Baptists. We Baptists back then were one of the extreme fringe groups as well. But the Pilgrims were certainly... They were not viewed in an entirely favorable light by most of the groups around them, including other Puritans. So we'll talk about that distinction a little bit, what the difference is between the Puritans and these Pilgrims. They had a lot in common, but they did have some major differences too. The last little note there, I'll just read quickly. We'll come back to that later in the story. In drafting the Mayflower Compact before leaving the ship, this small church family became the first group of settlers in America to declare themselves a self-governing body. So they really were, politically, a very radical group in some ways as well. This is something that hadn't been done in any of the Americas, including the Spanish colonies that have been around for more than 100 years by this point. The Pilgrims show up and they're the first to do this, to say, we are going to govern ourselves, institute our own laws. So, let's look a little bit closer at William Bradford and his church. And I call this the life and times of one extraordinary church family. We don't often think about it that way, but that's really what these Pilgrims were. It was one little church family, kind of like our family. Not many of them were really prominent people. Not many of them were very well-to-do. They were kind of middle class, a lot of lower middle class. And all of a sudden, one day, because of events in their home country, they decided, let's all move together to another country. Can you imagine doing that as a church family? That takes a lot of courage or a lot of desperation. But that's what they did. One extraordinary church family that decided to take the bonds of unity among them and transplant it with them wherever they went in the world. So let's begin our story here at 1602. Young William Bradford, 12 years old, starts to attend church meetings of a strict Puritan group near his home. He is befriended by William Brewster, one of the congregants. And William Bradford, at this point, 12 years old, he's an orphan. And he's actually been orphaned several times already. At first, his father died, so he was sent to live with his grandparents. His grandparents died, so he was sent back to live with his mother. And then his mother died as well. So at this point in the story, he has been sent to live with two uncles. His family was sort of a middling farming family. They had a little bit of money, but not a lot. But at this point in his life, he's not of age, so he hasn't come into any resources. And a friend invites him down to join this little church, and he becomes a passionate part of this little group of Puritans who meet together. 1603. King James I of England, takes the throne after the death of Queen Elizabeth. Contrary to the Puritans' hopes, not only does he refuse to push through any new reforms of the Church of England, he declares that he will deal harshly with its radical critics. This could mean fines, imprisonment, or even death for dissenters. Let me explain this a little bit. You may have learned in school that back in the 1540s and 1550s, there was a great old chap named King Henry VIII who was on the throne of England. And he was sort of a strong-willed individual. And he decided, the Protestant Reformation was already going on in much of the rest of Europe. Martin Luther had done his thing in Germany. John Calvin was doing his thing in Switzerland. So in a sense, it was kind of the thing to do to rebel against Rome. But it also happened to be very, very convenient for King Henry VIII because, as most of you probably will remember, he wanted a divorce. And technically, under Roman canon law, you cannot get a divorce. Nowadays, you can get an annulment if you do it right. But the Pope would not give King Henry VIII a divorce. He wanted a divorce so that he could marry another woman in hopes of begetting an heir through her. Well, so he decided to break ties with the Pope in Rome. So they're no longer part of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the beginning of what we call the Church of England, which today is more often called the Anglican Church. Here in the U.S., it's called the Episcopal Church. They're all part of that same Church of England family. And the Church of England sort of went back and forth for those first 50 years under the immediate successors of King Henry VIII and then under Queen Elizabeth as well. And there were some radical theologians back there, good Protestants, who said, we should only be doing what the Bible says. Let's get rid of all of the Catholic trappings of our services and just do church the way they said it was done in the Bible. And some of these wanted to get rid of the liturgy, some of them wanted to keep the liturgy, some of them wanted to get rid of music in the service, some wanted to keep music in the service, and they sort of went back and forth and back and forth. But it sort of settled, and immediately settled under King James, that the Church of England was going to stand pat under the reforms that it had gained under Queen Elizabeth, which meant that the Anglican Church in its outward form still looked a lot like the Catholic Church. If you've ever attended an Anglican service or an Episcopal service, they do a lot of liturgy. They practice the Eucharist, the communion, every Sunday, just like Catholics do. The theology is a little bit different. But a lot of the church practice tends to be somewhat the same. So a lot of the Protestants were not really happy about this. They wanted the Church of England to go further down that road of reform. And one of the most aggressive groups that was pushing for this was called the Puritans. And the idea of the Puritans comes from the name. They wanted to purify the Church of England from what they regarded as all these sort of excessive trappings that are more of a crutch than anything else to our spiritual life. The most aggressive of all of these Puritans were churches like the one that William Bradford and the Pilgrims came from. These guys said, we believe in the Bible and the Bible only. That's how we are going to do church. Now, to those of us here, you know, we're Baptists. That sounds nice to us. We say, yeah, we're Bible-only people too, aren't we? Well, we're not as far down that Bible-only line as they were. For instance, look around this sanctuary here. We've got stained glass windows. You're not going to find those in the Bible. We play musical instruments in our church service. You don't find that in the New Testament. We celebrate Christmas and Easter. That's not in the Bible. The only religious holiday in the Bible for Christians is the Sabbath, Sunday. And that's all that these guys believed in celebrating. The rest of it was all these carryovers from the pagan religious traditions, from the church calendar that the Catholics had invented. So they really were hardliners on some of these things. But again, you know, as I say this, the term that might come up in some of our minds is, that sounds a little legalistic. But let me remind you, these guys did this because they passionately wanted to follow God to the best of their ability. And they felt that to do that, they wanted to go all the way back to what the New Testament church was doing. Well, okay, so King James I takes over and says, nope, we're not doing any more changes. You may note that this is also the same King James whose name becomes enshrined in a beloved version of our Bible. Interestingly enough, he was not much of a friend to groups of Protestant like ours. But this is what this church is under. So, they are under the threat of persecution, 1607. Under the threat of government persecution, the little church begins to meet secretly in Scrooby Manor, the home of William Brewster, led by Pastor John Robinson. After being caught, fined, and imprisoned, they decide to look for a way to leave England. In this case, the Archbishop of York, one of the major figures in the Church of England, tracked down this little church family and arrested most of the leading men in its congregation. And after that, they said, look, this is obviously not a good place to practice the faith as we believe it ought to be practiced, so we are going to go. And this is why they're called separatists. Although they believe much of the same as the other Puritans did, these guys said, look, this is a fight that we have already lost. We are not going to purify the Church of England by sticking around here and getting thrown in jail. We need to find somewhere else. So they're known as separatists because their idea is to separate from the Church of England. Interestingly enough, they turned out to be mostly right. Things didn't really get better for the Puritans for some time, and that's why in the 1630s, a whole bunch of other Puritans came over and set up the Massachusetts Bay Colony. If you go down the road a few more years in the history of England, you actually find Puritan factions and Royalist factions at war with one another. So it did not turn into a good situation, and these guys were probably the wiser for getting out when they did. 1608. After several mishaps, including having an English sea captain betray them to the authorities, they finally managed to book passage to Holland. An 18-year-old Bradford went along. Holland was sort of the, in this century, the 17th century, it was the tolerant society of mainland Europe. Germany was doing its Lutheran thing. France was having its wars of religion. Italy was staunchly Catholic, as was Spain. England was doing its Church of England thing. The Dutch Republic in Holland was opening its doors to almost anyone. And so a whole bunch of religious fringe groups poured into the Dutch Republic. But as we'll see, this doesn't turn out to be a great situation for them either. 1609. The Scrooby congregation settles in the Dutch town of Leiden, though most are forced to do menial jobs in poor conditions. Bradford has to live in an area known as Stink Alley, which probably is about as appealing as it sounds. A few years later, 1613, Bradford, he's now come of age. Bradford, now having gained an inheritance from his family, marries Dorothy May in a civil ceremony. And note this, not in a religious ceremony, because church weddings aren't in the Bible. There's another thing that we do in church that they wouldn't do, because they couldn't find it in the Bible. So they're a little bit more strict on some of those things than we would be. I think if I had to phrase the rule, they would say, if it's not in the Bible, we are not going to do it. Whereas we would say, unless the Bible specifically prohibits us from doing it, we can at least consider it. So there is a distinction there. And of course, I'm more of a fan of our way of doing it. 1617. The Bradfords have their first child, John. But the Scrooby congregation is now considering leaving Holland, distressed that their young people are growing up Dutch instead of English, and surrounded by the worldly temptations of the tolerant 17th century Dutch society. Yeah, see, these things come around. This may sound familiar to what we're facing here in America. When you live in open and tolerant societies, you get all sorts of people who are able to do all kinds of things. And for your young people growing up, there's all kinds of temptations out there for them to get into. This was the case with Dutch society back in the 17th century. And these sort of hardline Christian parents were not happy about this. They were not happy. Of course, culturally, their kids were speaking a language other than what they spoke. Their kids were learning Dutch, and they were still speaking English. There was also the threat of religious persecution on the horizon here too, because at this time the Dutch Republic was fighting for its life against Catholic Spain, and there was a very real fear that if they lost, they would just end up under another situation where they would have to deal with a state church again, the Catholic Church. So 1620, this is where the story we're familiar with starts to pick up. They make arrangements to settle the northern part of Virginia Colony and hire two ships to take them. They actually had to navigate through a whole bunch of legal documents and work through agents who would help them find the right place. Originally, they tried to find a place through the Dutch government itself, which would have made them a Dutch colony. That didn't work out, so they looked at the British. They looked at the London Society, which was responsible for the Virginia colony. And then they got in touch with a group called the Committee for New England. New England was sort of the northern stretch of Virginia Colony that Captain John Smith had recently mapped. Back then it referred more to like New Jersey, New York, Connecticut area. And they got a charter from these guys to go settle a colony, and they were put under a very specific agreement. They had 7 years to build up this colony. If at the end of 7 years they could buy out the company, buy the colony, then it was theirs. But if they couldn't at the end of 7 years, everything went back to the Committee for New England, and it became their colony. Any houses the pilgrims had built up, it was the committee's now. But they agreed to this. And so they chartered these two ships, the Speedwell and the Mayflower. The Speedwell didn't do well. It started taking on water fairly quickly, so they had to turn around. And all of them that were going to be crowded into two ships, now crowded into one little ship, the Mayflower. As I note there, this is 130 passengers in a 100-foot boat for a two-month journey. That's not a lot of room. 100 feet is not much more than the width of this church. And you can imagine, when we have 130 people in this sanctuary, it feels crammed. Can you imagine living in this space, 130 of us, for 2 months? And they're sailing in the autumn, which is not the best time to sail the North Atlantic. Let me pick up there in the middle of the note, under 1620. The Bradfords have to leave their 3-year-old son behind in Holland. They make landfall in November, but they don't come to their final spot at Plymouth until December of 1620. Realizing that they're well north of their chartered location, they drafted their own Mayflower Compact as a political constitution, and Dorothy Bradford dies while William is away on an exploratory scouting mission. Let me explain a little bit about what happened here. They were supposed to settle in that northern stretch of Virginia Colony that was now being called New England. But because of the weather, they didn't end up there. They landed on Cape Cod. They knew they were too far north, and they actually had other passengers with them, some indentured servants who were headed to Virginia. They had some other recruits that the Committee for New England had added to their company, so it's not all pilgrims on this little boat. They do make an attempt to sail down towards where they're supposed to be, but they can't do it. The weather's too rough, so they turn back up into Cape Cod. And one of the reasons why they have to draft this Mayflower Compact is because they understand they're not where they're supposed to be. They're not in the location that their charter gave them. And they're a mixed company. The pilgrims don't know if the other folks who came along for the ride, including the ship's crew, are going to want to live in the same kind of society that the pilgrims want to create. So they draft this agreement together. put it in writing that although they are under the authority of the King of England, they are also claiming themselves to be free to make their own laws and to select their own officers. And as I say, this is politically revolutionary at the time. Of course, we know that they do... they do meet some Native Americans along the way. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But first let me say about Dorothy Bradford. Of course, they've left their three-year-old son behind, which I imagine is as much of a hardship as it sounds, but given the conditions, it probably was the right thing to do. A good many people died in the voyage over, and a number... of course, many, many died during that first winter. Dorothy Bradford is a tragic story because after surviving this whole journey, it was just sort of a tragic accident. The ship was docked in the harbor, and the scouting party was on land, and she just happened to slip overboard. Apparently couldn't swim, and she perished right there. So William comes back to find that his wife is gone. 1621. It's December that they land in their final spot, Plymouth Rock. Now, of course, we all know December in New England is not the best time to be setting up a colony and building houses, but that's what they do. And things do not go well that first winter. 1621. About half of the group does not survive the winter, including the first governor. Bradford, now 31, is elected to replace him. It is only after making a treaty with the nearby Wampanoag tribe and gaining their assistance in planting and fishing that the colony begins to thrive. And this partnership leads to the first Thanksgiving. When they landed, they were aware that they were coming into territories that had been inhabited by Native Americans. And I say had been because this is part of that tragic story that I hinted at a couple months ago when we talked about the Spanish cleric Bartolome de las Casas, the guy who stood up for the rights of Native Americans. If you remember, I told you that some historians are now estimating that a full 90% of Native Americans, especially Native Americans in coastal areas, were wiped out by diseases brought by white settlers, many times even before they themselves ever saw a white man. The diseases moved that fast. In the area of Cape Cod, most of the resident tribes had perished, 70 to 90%, within the 3 to 4 years before they arrived. And we know where it came from in this particular instance. There was a ship captain under John Smith who was left behind with a little crew, and they went and they fished and they made contacts. But one of their crewmen had some kind of plague, and the local Indian tribes, the Patuxets and the Massachusetts, caught this and it destroyed them. They were completely gone. And so the area where the Mayflower landed was actually the Patuxet homeland, but there was no one there. No one there. And the early Pilgrim settlers, if you read their journals, they talk about seeing bleached bones along the beaches of these folks who had very recently passed away. One of the tribes that had been affected by the plague but not wiped out was the Wampanoags. And they were being hard-pressed on their western side by a much more aggressive group called the Narragansetts. The Narragansetts hadn't gotten the plague yet, so they were trying to take over. And the Wampanoags heard that these Englishmen had landed. They knew of some Englishmen, and so they decided to make the contact. First they send out Samoset, who was one of their folks who knew a little bit of English, and then they sent the famous Squanto down to talk with the Englishmen. Squanto knew English backwards and forwards because he had actually been taken as a slave by that earlier expedition. He had been brought over and sold into slavery in Spain. And here's where our story connects again with Bartolomé de las Casas. Spain has been dealing with Native American issues for 130 years at this point. And Las Casas' innovations in terms of Native American rights have won the day by that point. And so Squanto, who's a slave, runs into a Spanish priest who says, "No, we don't do this in Spain. You can't enslave Native Americans." And he sets him free. From there, he goes up to England, stays there for a while, learns English, comes back over here. He wasn't one of the Wampanoags, but he was a native of that strip of coastline that runs from southern Maine, actually, all the way into Massachusetts Bay. And so Squanto and Samoset helped them meet the Wampanoags. They signed a treaty and helped them grow their crops, helped them fish. They had food. They began to thrive. That's the story of the first Thanksgiving as we know it. It was probably a festival of a few days where they celebrated together. That's where the story stops in most of our school renditions, but let me just give you a couple quick points as to what happened beyond that, because I think this is instructive too. 1620s and beyond, the Plymouth colony faces a number of ongoing challenges: violence from tribes opposed to the Wampanoags, disrespect from the new Puritan settlers at Massachusetts Bay, the settlement of non-religious Englishmen in their midst, and a growing rebellion amongst the younger generation against the values of their parents. You remember that I told you that they had a 7-year charter, and if they didn't earn enough to buy their colony at the end of 7 years, it all went back to the committee. Well, during these 7 years, the committee was continuing to send other settlers into their town, into their colony, to try to make it as productive as they could before the takeover. So they had a number of non-religious folks living with them now, folks who wanted to celebrate Christmas. Now, back in England of this time, Christmas was not celebrated quite the way we celebrate it. Our Christmas traditions were kind of invented in the Victorian age of the 1800s. Go a couple centuries back, it was mostly a holiday for sort of riotous drinking and partying. Obviously, the pilgrims were not very keen on this. They looked down on these other Englishmen. They didn't want them around. They tried to keep them under control. There was even one fellow named Morton who founded his own colony. It didn't last very long, called Marymount. And Marymount Colony was basically the party headquarters of the New England colonies. He had a group of men with him, unattached men. They lived on this mountain. They brought in Indian women to party with them. They drank. They celebrated. They had, well, you can imagine what they had. And of course, for the pilgrim settlers living there, they don't want this influence right next door, especially for the teenagers that are with them and whatnot. And eventually, the Plymouth colony actually takes a military advance on Marymount, goes and sacks this other colony when they're all hung over one morning after a night of partying, and ships them all back off to England. So that one ended well for the pilgrims, but they did have to deal with some of this. So even though their idea was sort of to try to get as far out of the world of temptations as they could, the truth is, we are in the world, even though we're not of it. And we can't just run away all the time. They learned that. They learned that they had to deal with the temptations around them. And I note that last challenge too, a growing rebellion of the younger generation against the values of their parents, because that probably sounds a lot like what we're facing today. Just so you know, it's not new. Most generations have faced exactly that. And the pilgrims, as wonderful Christians as they were, it was not any sort of sparkling golden age of Christianity that lasted until the 1960s. It had the same problems we did. And their young people wanted to chase after pleasure and temptation the same way any generations do. And so they wrestled with this. They wrestled with it for a long time. But that is simply what the life of the church is in this age of grace under Christ. That we must walk with each new generation, teach them the ways of the Lord as best as we can, and invite them to follow after holiness and truth. I did put a few quotes down there from Bradford himself. just some nice expressions of thanksgiving. I'll just read through them quickly here. The first one is an inspiring one. All great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties, and both must be enterprised and overcome with answerable courage. And then he writes, but though this had been a night of much hardship and danger, God gave them, that's the pilgrims, God gave them a morning of comfort and refreshment as he usually doth to his children. I like that last note there. That not only did God do this for them, this is what he usually does. He brings us through the hard times to give us blessing again. And then the final quote, it was to the astonishment of many, and almost to the wonder of the world, that from so small a beginning such great things should ensue, as in due time was manifested, and that there should be a resting place for so many of the Lord's people here, when so sharp a scourge had come upon their own nation. But it was the Lord's doing, and it ought to be marvelous in our eyes. Wonderful quotes to hold on to and think about. As we think about our situation in our own nation today, I don't think we are anywhere close to needing to relocate to another country as a church family. Hopefully it won't come to that for quite some time. But I am encouraged and cheered by the examples of the pilgrims, and I hope they've been an inspiration to you too. Let me close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the way that he has guided your church through the centuries. And Lord, though we are facing so many of the same problems that the pilgrims faced, problems of worldly temptations and of younger generations who are not as interested in the faith, many other problems besides. Lord, we are so grateful to see the ways that you have brought your children and your church through times like this in the past. And we trust, Lord, that you are preparing good things for your church here and now. And so, Lord, as we go forth into this week of Thanksgiving, we ask that we would turn our eyes and our hearts on you, and that the things you have done in our lives truly would be marvelous in our eyes because they come from you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.